Well, praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, the title of the message this evening is A New Beginning. In the first chapter of the book, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, gets a message. It sends him into months of fasting and desperate prayer. The message is that the people of God in Jerusalem are in great affliction and reproach. The walls also are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Even back in Nehemiah chapter 1, the Bible reveals that the real problem was the people. The walls were honestly an also-ran. The truth was, if that the homes were functioning the way that God designed them to function, then the culture would be functioning. And if the culture was functioning, their community would be functioning. But the walls were broken because the culture was broken, and the culture was broken because the families were broken, and the families were broken because the people were broken. And the broken down walls that we spent so much time studying in the first six chapters of the book were only a symbol of the broken people that lived inside them. I want you to use your imagination and picture the people of God who are gathered in Nehemiah chapter 9. They are a far cry from the nation of kings and priests that God had established them to be. These people were living in abject poverty. They had to get a handout just to rebuild their own walls. They were in bondage to generational patterns of sin. There was a leadership vacuum in the country, and they were being oppressed by their neighbors. As you study the book, you discover that the homes of God's people more closely resembled their oppressors than they did the principles of the Bible. And maybe worst of all, they had grown satisfied. They had been satisfied with their condition and honestly had lost hope that God would ever bless them and use them again. Thank God, enter Nehemiah. And we studied the first chapters of the book. He and the people began rebuilding. And it wasn't easy. They faced challenges and obstacles at every turn. But the hand of God was good upon Nehemiah, and the people had a mind to work. They refused to be distracted, delayed, or divided, and the wall was built in 52 days. But when you get into Nehemiah 7, 8, and the rest of the book, Nehemiah must go about the much harder work of rebuilding broken people, rebuilding a broken culture. If you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 8, they had a personal and national revival. What a chapter. And as we go to that chapter, we see hope rising. Maybe things could change. But of course, the real question is, what happens next? What happens when the evangelist moves on to the next church and the revival meeting's over? What happens when the teen gets back from camp? What happens on Monday morning after the Sunday trip to the altar? What happens when things return to business as usual? And Nehemiah's answer is, don't return to business as usual. Amen. Ask God for a new beginning. And that's exactly what the people of God do in Nehemiah 9 and 10. They're going to spend some time in fervent prayer. They're going to draw up a new covenant with the Lord and recommit themselves to God. And they're going to ask God to be merciful to them in spite of what they deserve and to raise them up and bless and use them again. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. We're talking tonight about a new beginning. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I want you to notice in the first place, verses 1-3 reveal a broken people. A broken people. These people gather to hear the word of God. And what we see in verses 1 and 3 is that this is not your typical easy breezy 50-minute Sunday morning church service. These people are desperate for God. I notice that this is a prepared assembly. Look at what it says in chapter 9, verse 1, now in the 24th day of this month. When you read things like that in your Bible, do you just skip over it? Don't do that. Every word in God's word is a God-picked word. Go back to chapter 8, verse 2. This is actually very significant. It says in chapter 8, verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month. So all of this really began at the beginning of this month when they gathered on the first day. That was the Feast of Trumpets. And that was the day that Ezra stood up on the pulpit of wood and he read the law of the Lord and the Levites explained it to the people. They began to weep because of their sin. And remember what Ezra said? Don't weep. This is a day of feasting. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Let's rejoice. God's been good to us. Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that in the 10th day of the 7th month, they would have celebrated the Day of Atonement. Then we read about in chapter 8, the elders come back to Ezra and they say, we want more of the word of God. And they discover that on the 15th day of the 7th month, they're supposed to have what's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. They built makeshift buildings to remind themselves that they were strangers and God brought them into the promised land. That was a 7-day feast that ran from the 15th through the 22nd. And on the 23rd of that month, they would have another solemn assembly. They would all gather together. They would hear the word of God and they would worship. So then we go back to chapter 9 and we read what it says in verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were gathered. You know what that means? These folks have been in church all month. They've been listening to God's word and learning about the things of God for 23 straight days. And now their hearts were prepared for all that God wanted to do. I think one of the main things holding back the American church from a real revival is that we are unwilling to make the investment of time it would require to prepare our hearts for it. You know, if we're neglecting God's word and prayer throughout the week, we're only willing to set aside 30 minutes Sunday morning to hear from God. We shouldn't be surprised when we leave the same way that we came. You see, folks, the seed of God's word falls on many different types of ground, but good ground is prepared ground. These people had been gathering. They were in an attitude of prayer. They were ready for God to speak to them. And no wonder he does something great in chapter 9. Not only were they a prepared assembly, but I notice this is a voluntary assembly. By letter of the law, they had to be at the assembly on the 23rd day to finish up the Feast of Tabernacles, but they showed up on the 24th day just because they wanted to be there. There was no feast. They weren't having a banquet. They weren't doing a Sunday school giveaway. They just showed up because they were desperate for God. Amen. I noticed in the third place, this is a serious assembly. You can see that, of course, by the amount of time that they're willing to devote to their relationship with God. He says here, they spent 3 hours listening to God's word. And then 3 more hours in confession of sin and worship. 6 hours on this particular day after they had been in church for 23 days. You also see their seriousness by their willingness to separate from ungodly influences. It says in verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers. The strangers were the people from surrounding nations that had intermarried into the people. And to say it clearly, they just really weren't all that interested in God. And can I say this? It's hard to have a new beginning when you won't make a break with your old life. But when you get serious about God and you get serious about living for him, you'll have to make a decision to separate yourself from some ungodly influences in your life. There will be some people you can't hang out with anymore. There'll be some places you can't go anymore. We can show up at church on Sunday and ask God to speak to us, but if we're not willing to separate from ungodly influences in our life, really, how serious are we in the first place? You can also see their seriousness by their posture. It says that they were assembled with fasting. What's fasting? Sacrificing the physical for the sake of the spiritual. And that's a reversal of the usual order, isn't it? We are usually willing to do without the spiritual for the sake of the physical. But here was a group of people who were saying, God, we are so desperate for you that we want you even more than we want food. The Bible says that they wore sackcloth. Sackcloth was an uncomfortable material. It was an outward sign of inner anguish or grief. In this case, they were wearing sackcloth to express their anguish over sin. My sin, God, has made me uncomfortable, and I'm willing to close myself in sackcloth to show you. It says that they put dust on their heads. Dust was a sign of humility, a sign that they had been brought low down to the very ground because of their sin. And what we read is that this is not just one or two super spiritual people in the country of Israel doing this. It was every man, woman, boy, and girl who was old enough to understand what they were doing. What I see here, folks, is that these people aren't playing. This is not a verse a day to keep the devil away. This is not praying like, now I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep. This is a serious time of confession and repentance before the Lord. They take a look around and they recognize they are in a social catastrophe. There is a spiritual degradation happening in their culture, and they are begging God to let them start over again. Folks, let's just take a moment tonight and apply this to us. Let's look around at our culture for a minute. We look around in our culture and see the moral confusion of a transgendered person being selected as the assistant health secretary and pushing the idea in Capitol Hill that a 7-year-old boy ought to be given gender reassignment drugs without the consent of his parent. We see the Equality Act passing in the House of Representatives, an act that gives boys rights to girls' locker rooms, an act that could be used to force Christian institutions to hire people whose lifestyles are directly opposed to the teaching of God's word. We look back at the last year and see a virus sweeping through our land and shutting down our churches, God interrupting our regularly scheduled programming. And I've often wondered if it's because God knows that it's going to take a lot more than regularly scheduled programming for us to affect our culture the way that we need to. The Bible says that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. And here we see a group of people looking around, heartsick and brought to the dust because of their sin. They're so serious about their sin and they're so serious about God, they're willing to sacrifice food and spend 4 hours and even longer than that under God's word and give up an entire day to see what God can do. I'm just here to tell you tonight that brokenness is the beginning of a new beginning. Brokenness is the beginning of a new beginning. And we won't ever have a new beginning until we get broken because of our sin. These people were serious. Well, I notice in the second place this evening, they pray a desperate prayer. A desperate prayer. In verses 4 and 5, the Levites, their spiritual leaders, stand up on the platform. They call the people to prayer. You've been listening to God's word for several hours now. We're going to spend the next 3 hours in praise and prayer. Excerpts from that prayer, a 3-hour-long prayer, are recorded for us in verses 6 through 37. Imagine a 3-hour prayer meeting. That's what we're about to read about. Before we do, I want to notice just a few things about the prayer that I found interesting. First of all, what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest public prayer in the Bible. The longest public prayer recorded. The prayer is mostly a retelling of the major events in Israel's history. And what you'll actually see here is inspired history. Think about this. This is the people of God looking back and letting us know how God views the Old Testament. And how Jews at that time viewed it, and honestly, how Jesus himself viewed it. And if you want to know that, all you got to do is study Nehemiah 9. Remember, this past month had been about Bible intake for these people. Every day, the Levites were reading the law. They had taken in all of this scripture for 23 straight days, and now they're ready to stand up and start breathing it out in praise and prayer to the Lord. What we're going to find out is it's primarily a prayer of confession. Most of our prayers are intercession, asking God for something on our behalf or the behalf of others. This is not intercession, it's confession. They only make one request in 3 hours of prayer. They are basically making two confessions. First of all, they confess their unfaithfulness to God. They say, as we've been reading about our history in the law and in the Old Testament, and we look back on it, we can see that time and time again we sinned against you, and we forsook you. And we walked away from you, and we're not making excuses about it. We're owning it. But they also confess something else. They confess God's faithfulness to them. They look back and say, in spite of our sin, you never forsook us. You never abandoned us. You never walked away from us. We have been unfaithful to you. You have been a faithful God to us. Amen. So what we're going to do tonight is we're actually going to take the time to read this prayer. And I'll stop and make a few comments as we do, but we're going to let the word do most of the work. And if you're tempted to get bored by something like this, let me just ask you, if they could read God's word for 3 hours, then can't we take 5 or 10 minutes to read it in a Sunday evening church service? All right, look at verse 6. They said, stand up, they begin praying, verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Remember, they're looking back on history, and the first thing they point out is God's faithfulness in creation. They confess that God made the earth, and he preserved the earth, and he is worshipped by everything in creation that has any sense at all by the host of heaven. And folks, every once in a while, it's good for us to confess that God made us. Amen. And that we have breath in our lungs only because God gives it to us. Amen. And if we have any sense at all, we recognize that our primary purpose in life is to bring glory to our Creator. That's it. Look at verse 7. They say, thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Amen. What are they talking about here? God's covenant with Abraham. Literally the birth of the nation of Israel. Notice those last words in verse 8, for thou art righteous. They're saying, God, you chose Abraham and you chose to use his seed because you are righteous. And it's true, Abraham was a good man and father of the faithful, but isn't it also true that he was unfaithful in many ways? He was unfaithful when he went down to Egypt and lied about his wife. Unfaithful in marrying Hagar and having Ishmael. And if you come away from Abraham's story impressed with Abraham, you're actually impressed with the wrong person. Abraham was only righteous because he believed in the Lord and God counted him righteous. He was unfaithful to God, but God was faithful to him and made him faithful. And by the way, isn't that the story of all of our lives? Look at verse 9. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heardest their cry by the Red Sea and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of this land. For thou knewest that they dwelt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. What are they praying about here? Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And again, the emphasis here is not on a faithful people, but on a faithful God who intervened on their behalf. Look at verse 12. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their neck, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders which thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and did divide them into corners so that they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers so that they should go in to possess it. And in verses 12 through 23, we see the events of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That's what they're referring to. Remember, they've been reading the law all month, and they are rehearsing the law and their history to God. They pray to the Lord. The people dealt proudly. They complained. They refused to enter into the promised land by faith. They set up captains to go back in Numbers 13. They made a golden calf. They were faithless. But you were the God who led them with a cloud by day and fire of night. As ready as they were to sin, you were even more ready to pardon. As full of wickedness as they were, you were even more full of grace and mercy and kindness. You fed them and you gave them water. You even took care of their clothes and their feet, and you multiplied them into a great nation. All they did was sin, and all you did was give them grace. Look at verse 24. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of their land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance, so that they did eat and were full and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou hearest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Verses 24 and 25, of course, are the events of Joshua. And he says here, who gets the glory? The people took the cities, but only because you gave them to them. Then in verses 26 through 29, he gets into the events of Judges. And you see them retelling the story of the entire book, the cycle of sin, remember? The people would rebel. God would send retribution. They would fall into the hand of a foreign nation. Then God would raise up a redeemer, a Gideon, a Samson. They would give the people peace and there would be rest in the land. And then after a period of rest, they would go right back into a period of rebellion. And that cycle plays out seven times in the book of Judges. I don't know about you, but if it were me, I would have bailed after the second or third time through the cycle. But not God. He's a God who never gives up on his people. Amen. Look at verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy spirit and thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them in the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Amen. And this is the period, of course, of the kings and the exile. They say, you sent prophets to warn us and to wake us up, but we would not listen. So you gave us to our enemies. He says here, you disciplined us, but you did not destroy us. Can I just make a note here? As we think about our broken culture and our broken country, we see God's discipline all around us. And I am absolutely convinced tonight that many of the things happening in our world are the result of God's judgment. He is disciplining us, But thank God in His mercy, He has not destroyed us. You know what that means? That there is still time for us as God's people to wake up and to repent and to take advantage of the mercy of our God. Look at verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible, that word means awe-inspiring God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day, that's captivity. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Here now they're praying about their present condition, about the condition of the people after the exile who are back in the land. They're praying about themselves. They're saying, God, I hope it's not a small thing to see how much we've suffered. We've suffered many things because of our sin, but to be honest, God, we've deserved them all. That's confession, folks. We've deserved them all. They say, you've done right by us, and we've done wrong by you. They go on in verse 34. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. What they're saying here is that you gave us this good land, but now we're actually slaves in it. We are slaves under foreign kings. There was a time when we filled ourselves with the increase of this land and we were fat and we were prosperous, but now we send the increase of this good land to the kings that you've placed over us. They close their prayer in verse 37 with an honest assessment of who they are and where they are. Look at what it says. And we are in great distress. And I would wonder tonight, do we have any couples here who are honest enough to admit that you're in great distress? Any parents honest enough to admit you're in great distress about what to do with your kids? Any teenagers who would say, my life is in great distress, it's a mess. And I wonder if we have any people in our country who love this country who'd be honest enough to look around and say, we are in great distress. Now, this seems like a very odd way to end a prayer like this, doesn't it? Though it's not written, the request is implicit in the prayer. It's unstated, but it's there all the same. What they're saying is that in the past, when your people sinned against you and you disciplined them and they cried out to you, you heard them and you gave them mercy and you gave them yet another chance. And here's what these people are saying, God, we don't deserve it. We deserve the distress we're in. God, we don't deserve it, but we're asking you to give us mercy one more time. What a prayer. Look at verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. This is a binding pledge. We're going to study this more next week, but they make and write down some very specific promises to God, and they're actually willing as their leaders to sign their name to it. They say, God, here is what we are going to do as your covenant people from now on, and we sign our names to it. We want a new beginning. We want a new beginning in our relationship with you. Now, folks, quickly, what should we take away from this tonight? Number one, we all need to confess our sins on a regular basis. We all need to confess our sins on a regular basis. In the model prayer, Jesus taught us to pray every single day for daily bread. Do you remember that? Give us this day our daily bread. Then he said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Just like we need to pray every day for daily provision, we need to pray every day for daily forgiveness. You say, Pastor, I thought all my sins were forgiven the moment I got saved. Well, positionally, they were. And aren't you glad tonight that when you sin, God doesn't kick you out of his family? Yes. Aren't you glad that nobody has to be born again, okay? But the daily forgiveness we get from God isn't about sonship. It's about fellowship. It's about saying to the Lord, I love you, Lord. And I want to be as close to you as I possibly can. And boy, I blew it again. And this sin is hurting my relationship with you. And I'm going to confess it. Amen. The word confess just means to agree with God. If we were to walk out of here tonight and the sun were setting and you were to say, boy, that was a beautiful sunset. And I were to come behind you and say, you're absolutely right. That was a beautiful sunset. We have agreed about something. That's what confession is. God says, that's a sin, and I don't like it. And we say, you're right, God, it's a sin, and I don't like it either. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm not blaming somebody else for it. I'm not rationalizing it. I take responsibility. I agree with you. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means at that moment we agree with God, our fellowship with God is fully restored. There might be someone here tonight who says, I don't think I have anything to confess. Well, you might need to confess for saying that. Maybe a little deception in that statement, certainly some pride. You know, the more you grow spiritually, the more you'll recognize that you need to grow spiritually. Amen. Let me say it this way. The clearer you see Jesus, the more you'll see that there are a lot of areas in your life that are unlike Jesus, and you'll want to get them right. Here's the second thing tonight. As we confess our sins, we also need to confess God's faithfulness and mercy to us. Amen. And you may have come in here tonight in distress. There are a lot of reasons we can be in distress and going through difficult times in life, but one of those reasons is certainly sin and its consequences. You may be going through a hard time tonight, and we don't have to guess about why you are. You know why you are. You are under discipline from God. But if this passage shows us anything tonight, is that God doesn't bring discipline in our life to pay us back. God brings discipline into our lives to bring us back. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God was up in heaven looking down on these people in their dust, in their sackcloth, in their ashes, in their 3 hours of prayer and crying out to God, and that he was saying to them, nope, not this time? Or you know what? I'm going to give them the cold shoulder to see if they're really serious. Is that what God was saying? If you think that, you don't know anything about the nature of our God. Our God was ready and willing to forgive them, and it's what he wanted all along. And let's take a good, hard look at our sin tonight, and let's be honest about it, and let's just agree with God. But let's also confess that there is a God in heaven with a heart to forgive and give us grace and bless us and use us again. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? He's like the mother who told her son, Johnny, don't play by the river. I don't want you falling in and getting your clothes dirty. Well, sure enough, Johnny went down and played by the river and fell in and got soaked from head to toe. He knew he had to come home, and he was so worried about what his mother would say and do. So he snuck into the family room where he had his school chalkboard, and he wrote a message on the chalkboard that said, Dear Mom, I did wrong. I feel bad. If you'll forgive me, please rub it out. And a little while later, Johnny came by that chalkboard, and guess what? Mom had rubbed it out. Can I tell you something, friend? We serve a God who delights to rub it out. Yes. And if you want to have a new beginning tonight, all you need to do is come clean. Yeah. All you need to do is agree with God, and he is willing to give you one. And that's true for an individual. It's true for a family. It's true for a church. And I pray it's still true for our nation. Let's pray together. Father, we are unfaithful people. You are a faithful God. And I pray that the mirror of your word has turned to us and that we will see our sin. But I pray it's also turned our gaze toward you and we would see your mercy and your grace and your willingness to use and bless us again. I pray that the next few moments at this altar will be the kind of moments these people had in Nehemiah chapter 9. Our church needs moments like that. Our home needs moments like that. Certainly our country needs it. Thank you that though we are unfaithful to you, you are faithful to us. And I pray all of us could come and get some things rubbed out tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this evening? We're going to have a verse of invitation. As we look around, this is a time for brokenness. It's absolutely a time for God's people to get desperate again, to get painfully honest, to own some things, and look to God for forgiveness and mercy. You know, that's what an altar of prayer is, so we can have some Nehemiah 9 moments. And I pray that as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you'll have one tonight.